to the end of the chapter. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand as we worship the Lord in the way that we hear him speaking to us in the reading of Scripture. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord Yahweh. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt, and the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would even use this passage of Scripture and its preaching and our hearing to sprinkle us with clean water and wash us from our uncleannesses that we may be clean. We pray that this would be the loving work of our great bridegroom towards his bride, washing us with the water of his own precious word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. We have finally come to what is, I think, in my own limited grasp of the whole book of Ezekiel, really the central thrust, at least of this second section of the book that we've been looking at for some weeks. Remember, the first half of Ezekiel is basically Ezekiel's warning to the exiles in Babylon. Things are going to get worse. Jerusalem is going to fall. Ezekiel had been in exile some 8 years by the time that Jerusalem actually came tumbling down. And during that period, it was necessary for him to say, no, there's not going to be any quick band-aid solution to this. Jerusalem and the temple and the priesthood and the throne and all of it are going to crumble. The second half of the book, starting at chapter 25, after a little interlude, really picking up in chapter 32, is a renewed word from the Lord, recommissioning Ezekiel to give to the exiles no longer a word rebuking their false optimism, but seeking to rescue them from unwarranted despair. Now that the city is fallen, the house of David is cut off, the temple destroyed, the priesthood unemployed, Israel scattered, is there any future? And Ezekiel was commissioned to say, yes, there is a future. He addresses the leaders of the people. He addresses the covenant that God will enact and implement with his people, addresses God's enemies and how God intends to deal with them. But here in chapter 36, we come to what is really the heart of the issue and one of the high points of the entire Old Testament, hope in God's salvation. In chapter 37, the truth of chapter 36, 22 and following is going to be powerfully illustrated at a graveyard. But we're not there yet. We're still in chapter 36. And the message of chapter 36, the second half, which we began looking at last Lord's Day, has to do with the fact that God intends to act for the glory of his own name. We have to clear that up. That's God's priority. If Israel thinks that the main thing in life is to have a God who's going to scratch their back as long as they scratch his once in a while, then they're going to think the exile really is total and utter disaster. If God's out for my convenience and comfort, he has proven to be a complete and utter failure. Here we are in Babylon, enduring famine at the hands of oppressors with no temple in sight. This is the worst. Maybe we need a new God. Well, the answer to that is to see the problem in a fresh way. Maybe God needs a new people. And we began tracing out that theme in verses 16 to 21 last Lord's Day, that the point is not that Israel needs a new God. God needs a new people. And in chapter 36, starting at verse 22, he tells us that that's exactly what he's going to get for himself. A new people. Verses 22 to 23 restate the fact that God's glory is his great motivation. It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act. Okay, have you got the message yet? I'm not doing this for you so much as I'm doing it for me, for the sake of my holy name. And the great problem of the exile is not your inconvenience or discomfort, but the fact that you have profaned among the nations my holy name. Now, how had they profaned God's name among the nations? Well, basically, the nations thought that the whole point of having a God was to have someone up in heaven who could take good care of you and make you successful. And while Israel was successful in an outward and visible way, the nations had irrefutable proof of the glory of Yahweh. Even on their own terms, they could not deny Israel's got a really great God. Look at Solomon. I mean, it's impossible to deny that Israel's got someone really great looking after them. But Israel, by their sin, had discarded those privileges and blessings, making it actually unfitting for God to bless them, because only an unrighteous and wicked God blesses wicked and unrighteous people. And so he judged them and scattered them. And now the nations are looking at these unsuccessful people, thinking that they must have an unsuccessful God. That's the way in which they've profaned God's name among the nations, by making it necessary for God to, in a way, risk his reputation. It seemed that God's reputation is inexorably tied to the integrity of the temple and the priesthood and the kingship and the nation and the land. God promised, you're going to have offspring like the sand on the seashore and the stars of the heaven. David will never lack someone to sit on God's throne over his people Israel. And now it's all in tatters. God's put his neck out there, so to speak. His reputation is on the line because Israel sinned. And that's the big problem of exile. And once we see that that's the big problem of exile, we're ready to hear what God's going to do about it. Verse 23, he promises he's going to do something about it. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am Yahweh, declares the Lord Yahweh, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. And you've got to realize, I mean, Ezekiel spent his youth preparing to be a priest. And what was the great burden that was placed upon any priest? Was it not to behave in God's presence and in the rest of life in such a way as not to besmirch the name of the God in whose presence he stood? That's the whole point of a priest. That's why it was wrong for a priest to marry just anybody. They had to marry only particular kinds of women. There were certain rules about that that didn't apply to other Israelites. That's why a priest would not be allowed to be the one taking care of a dead body. No sin in taking care of a dead body, but it did make you ritually unclean. And there were different standards for a priest than for others. It was incumbent on a priest to make sure that he was protecting the holiness of the God in whose presence he ministered day by day, week by week, month by month. In everything he did, the priest's first concern, God is a holy God. And what happens when God vindicates his holiness in his priests? Well, presuming the priests have done something to besmirch God's holiness, what happens when God does something to vindicate his holiness? Well, the short answer to that is that there are usually dead bodies. That's the normal way God vindicates his holiness. Uzzah, he died. He touched the ark and he shouldn't have. Nadab and Abihu, they died. They went into God's presence with the wrong intentions. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they died along with Eli as a judgment for the way that they perverted the worship of God's people. And here Ezekiel is saying something that we should hear as a terrifying word. I will vindicate my holiness in you. Uh-oh. You see, that's what we should be thinking. Verse 23, I will vindicate the holiness of my great name. At this point, the best possible news most Israelites could think of is maybe God doesn't care so much about his holy name. Maybe he'll leave us alone. Maybe the judgment of exile was enough. We've paid for our sins, haven't we? Maybe now that we're in Babylon, we can just quietly melt away and God will no longer treat us as his special possession, a people for himself, a people for his name. He'll stop working out his special purposes in us and he'll just let us be normal people for a change and he'll leave us alone. That would be the kind of good news that most people probably would be able to dream up if they were trying to give Ezekiel a little tip, okay? How about you tell God not to bother vindicating the holiness of his great name? Let's just forget that. That's what you and I would want if we were them. But instead, we hear the words of a God who is so holy that he doesn't just let go. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the next words we should be expecting to hear are words of doom. That's what we should be expecting right now. But it's not what we hear. And what we hear for the rest of the chapter is a surprising truth that the way God vindicates his name, the way God glorifies himself, is actually through the salvation of sinful people. That's the unexpected principle here. That God vindicates his holy name not merely by wiping sinful people off the face of the map, but even more, by saving sinful people. And that's the announcement that he has for the Israelites here. Verse 24, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you to your own land. Wow. Undoing the exile, restoring what was lost in God's judgment, putting them back together again as only God could do after blowing them to smithereens in his judgment. That's the grand theme, that this holy God is going to make sure the nations see that when he promised to Abraham an offspring and a land and a worldwide blessing, he meant it. And he wasn't going to let go. And he wasn't going to be known as either the God who tolerates sinners or the God who can't keep a people together? Because there are both ways that God's name was being profaned among the nations. Look at those Israelites. They're terrible people. They're just jerks. They're rude. They're wicked. They're sexually immoral. Their worship is atrocious. I mean, they're just like the worst of the Gentiles. And God tolerates them? Yahweh says they're his people? Well, there goes Yahweh's name and reputation. Or on the other hand, wow, Yahweh really doesn't mess around with sin. He really destroyed those people. I wonder, can you ever trust Yahweh's promises unless you're sort of Superman? You know, even Abraham and his offspring weren't good enough for God, and God's promises really can't be trusted because your sin is always going to get in the way. Either one of those options, not so great for God's name, right? But God takes the horns of the dilemma, and he deals with both of those problems. Because for one, he's not going to tolerate sin, but for another, he's not going to let his sinful people go. He will glorify his name through the salvation of sinful people. That's the amazing principle that we see here. How's he going to do that? Well, first of all, he's going to give them a new cleanness. A new cleanness. I will sprinkle clean water on you, verse 25, and you will be clean from all your uncleannesses and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. This is the spiritual reality that we witness in the visible act of baptism. I will sprinkle you. Water, it's for cleaning things. It's for washing away what is otherwise stuck on hard. The kind of uncleanness that Israel had is specified in the second half of verse 25 as your idols. Your idols. See, if one of us were writing, we might start somewhere else. We might think, well, let's first of all talk about Israel's bloodshed. They're violent and bloody people. Or let's talk about their sexual immorality. The prophets are very quick to make it very clear that there was an awful lot of adultery, ungodly divorce, and fornication going on in Israel. Let's talk about that. Or maybe let's talk about the greed and the covetousness and the theft that was going on. Certainly, one of Ahab's notorious sins was the sin of Naboth's field. There was that kind of sin too. But God doesn't start there. He says, let's talk about your idols. Let's talk about your false worship. And we learn something from that. One thing is that that's the sin that God cares about most. What's his greatest judgment or what's his greatest grievance against the society in which we live? Empty churches. Lord's days that go by with almost no change in society. Sermons unheard and unpreached. Praises unsung and prayers unprayed. That's the worst thing that we do. It can be easy to think that there are other sins that are worse, and they are terrible. But that's the deepest one. We learn here, too, a connection that Paul spells out in Romans 1, that there's always a connection between false worship and immorality. Idolatry and immorality, ungodliness and uncleanness, Romans 1:18 tells us, are the fruit of the Gentiles wandering from the Lord. And here they are in Israel. Idolatry that makes us filthy and dirty with all kinds of sin. But God reverses that dynamic, and he says, I'm going to make you clean by getting rid of your idols. I'm going to restore true worship among you. I'm going to bring you back to the true worship of the true God, and that will be the key to your moral transformation. Again, Paul spells this out in Romans 12, where he tells us that the main thing about living a holy life is not just reading God's laws a little bit more and finding out what to do and practicing really hard. No, the main thing is offer yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Worship God. That's the main thing. You know, so, some of us struggle with patterns of sin that are deeply ingrained, and we seem to be unable to change them. Well, maybe what's going on is that you're a little bit too focused on that sin and not on the even greater sin of failing to worship the God who offers you such a salvation in Christ. You know, your sin isn't so much a lack of self-control as a lack of intense desire for God's glory in every area of your life. Your sin isn't so much just laziness, although that's a sin, whether in spiritual things or temporal things, but the fact that you don't really care that much about God's glory being displayed in the good works that you might be busy doing today. And on and on and on and on. This is the real underlying issue in your patterns of sin. And God says he's going to change it, not so much just by doctoring up the little sin pattern and giving you a veneer of moral transformation, but by sinking, the way John the Baptist did, the axe to the root of the tree and getting at the underlying issue, which is that you don't give 2 cents what anyone thinks about God in that area of your life. And God looks at Israel and says, look, I'm going to clean you up, and we're going to start with your idolatry. A new cleanness. And God did this. He really did. After the exile, there weren't idols in Israel the same way there was before. It's actually amazing. The only time in Israel's whole history that there wasn't an epidemic of idolatry continuously was in the years after the exile until the time of Jesus. That's the situation we find in the Gospels, where Jesus doesn't actually have much to tell Israelites about all their idolatry. Now, there are other ways that the sin of idolatry is manifesting, but nobody is going and praying to Ashtoreth anymore. Nobody's going and offering child sacrifice to Molech. Nobody's going off and joining the pagan cult of the Baals the way they had been before the exile. God said, I'm going to clean you up. And in some measure, he did. But then Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, didn't he? And however much he'd been cleaned, since Nicodemus was not, like these Israelites, an incessant idolater in the obvious sense, he came to Jesus by night and asked him what the way to eternal life is. And Jesus said, echoing, I believe, this text in Ezekiel 36, unless you are born of water and of the Spirit, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, even you, an upstanding, outwardly godly, moral, Ten Commandment-keeping sort of guy who's got a high position in Israel's religious circles, you need to be cleaned. Because the false worship that lodges itself in your heart is not only a matter of whether you worship Baal or Yahweh on the Sabbath, but where your ultimate boasting and confidence is, where your ultimate desires are, where your life is going, what you are driving towards in general. And God says even that he can clean up. So there's reason for hope. Your sin patterns, whatever they may be, are not worse than Israel's were in the exile. I think we can all agree on that, okay? And God says, look, I'm going to clean you up. There's this promise. None of us are doomed to the kind of sin that we're currently dealing with. So a new cleanness. And this glorifies God because God's glorified in holy people. It glorifies him when his people are clean. And then there's a second aspect of newness. There's a new softness. Verse 26 says here, I will give you a new heart. And what is the hallmark of this new heart? Well, he'll also give us a new spirit. And what's the evidence of having a new heart and a new spirit? Well, it's really spelled out in the second half. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. We learn here a spiritual truth that sin makes our hearts hard. Sin makes us proud, stubborn, wise in our own eyes, unwilling to hear, unwilling to yield, unwilling to listen, unwilling to submit, determined to get what we want. I'll have my wisdom, whether it comes from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil or some other tree, I don't care, don't stand in my way. That is how sin works. It makes us hard. But God's grace makes us soft in exactly the right way, willing to listen. It's one of the most amazing things that happens. In fact, John Calvin, in his preface to the commentary on the Psalms, gives us one of the few little autobiographical glimpses we have from his pen. There's almost no place in all of his writings that he gives us any information about his life. He just, it's not the kind of person. He's sort of a private kind of guy, apparently. But in the preface to the Psalms commentary, he makes this little note about the time when God made his heart teachable. And that was the moment that he traced his conversion to. God made my heart teachable. And I wonder, has God done that? Just given you a teachable heart, that can make all the difference. And there's a vast difference between someone who is outwardly very respectable in everything, but has a hard and unteachable heart, versus someone who may be in dire straits spiritually, and yet they're willing to listen. Wisdom has spread her table and stands out in the streets calling out for any passerby to join, but so many don't have an ear to hear. And even Jesus said, take care how you hear. Have a soft heart. God promises to give that new softness. That gives us hope for evangelism. There's an awful lot of hard hearts. How are they going to be converted? Well, it'll have to be in fulfillment of the promise that God will give new hearts to his elect people. There's no other way. When you pray for your kids, parents, pray this, that God would give them a soft heart. And when you discipline them, as you have opportunity to do, tell them that the main thing they need is a soft heart. Not, it's okay if they slip up. It's okay if they're not perfect. That's not the goal of Christian discipleship, to turn people into sort of halo-bearing perfectionists. The main thing is a soft heart, ready to hear. It's the main virtue that we practice on Sundays in hearing God's word preached. I'm willing to hear. I'm willing to be prodded, poked. I'm willing to be changed. I'm not determined to keep my ways. I'm willing to change. That's what glorifies God here, because what it says is God is able to fix me, and I'm willing to trust him, and I'm not going to be God. I'm going to let God be God. That's what a soft heart says, and God promises to give a soft heart to his people. A third aspect of newness is a new obedience. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. There's a lesson here that we learn, that the Spirit is the one who gives life. We say in the Nicene Creed that we believe in the Holy Spirit, the lordly and life-giving one, to use a slightly more direct translation of the original. The Lord and life-giver, that's his office, that's his glory, to be the one who gives life. And life is not just physical life of being able to move your arms and talk and think and act in the world, but spiritual life of being able to live in a way that pleases God. And there's nobody who can do that unless God says, I'm going to put my spirit within you. It is impossible for you to live in a spiritual way without God putting his spirit in you, as it was impossible for Adam, in the first place, to live even in a physical way without God putting his breath in him. Same word, by the way. God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. That's when Adam got physical and spiritual life. And here we learn that our situation without God the Spirit is just as dire. But if God gives life, we can walk in his ways. That's the promise here. One little lesson to learn here is that when the Spirit gives new life, the fruit is that we will walk in God's rules and obey him. That's what happens. Maybe you have memorized the passage in Galatians 5, 22 and 23 about the fruit of the Spirit. Okay? I know I'm going to get it wrong because I'm trying to say them here, but love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, did I get them all? I'm not sure. But have any of you ever memorized the next little statement at the end of 23? For against such there is no law. That's the point of the fruit of the Spirit. How do you actually keep God's law in a deep and real way? Oh yeah, well, you know, check off, did I keep number one today? Did I keep number two? No, that's not how it works. But love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, meekness, gentleness, self-control, being practiced abundantly in a spiritually living, vital, fruitful, vibrant way, that is a life of keeping God's law. That's the point that Paul makes there. And it's exactly the point that Ezekiel makes here, that these people who are spiritually dead on their own will have spiritual life by God's grace, and the fruit of it will be an awful lot of law-keeping in the best and most meaningful way. That means you have to be dependent on the Spirit. You should pray for the Spirit to give you spiritual life. That should be a daily prayer. When you pray, "Give us today our daily bread," you should remember what Jesus said about the father who gives good gifts to his children, just like the dad who gives bread to his children and not a stone when his children ask, right? Jesus told that little parable to illustrate that when God is asked by his children for the Spirit, he will give the Spirit. And we should learn from that that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is more necessary to us than our daily bread is to our physical life. You are totally dependent. Past graces, past attainments, past habits, none of them are worth an ounce if God were to withdraw the grace of his Spirit in forming your character, illuminating your mind, and gifting you for his service today, your Christian life would be done. Not another single spiritually useful thing would come from you. But he says here, "I promise to put my Spirit within you." Dependence on the Spirit. And then also diligence. You know, the thing about God giving the Spirit is he doesn't say, "I'm going to give you the Spirit, so take it easy." No, that's not what he says. He says, "I will give you the Spirit, and you be careful to obey my rules." The two go together so nicely. And the way to be dependent on the Spirit is to be diligent in obeying the law that the Spirit empowers us to keep. So a new obedience. And then the last thing that's new about being a Christian is in verse 31 and following. Remember what we learned, that God doesn't do this for us so much as he does it for himself. And we think, you know, God, that sounds really selfish. Isn't that just terrible? Why would you act for your own name and not for me? Don't you love me? That's maybe the reaction that you have. And that's an understandable misunderstanding, but it is a misunderstanding. The misunderstanding is that it is incredibly good news for us that God doesn't act because of us. It's incredibly good news that God acts for his own glory. Why? Well, verse 31 and 32 tells us the reason. When you get this new life of new cleanness and softness and obedience, you'll also have a new humility. You'll remember your evil ways. Man, there was a lot of that to remember, wasn't there? Right? Wow, we have sinned so terribly. And your deeds that were not good, you will loathe yourselves for your iniquities and your abominations. Meaning, you will come to the conclusion that if God were acting in order to have you, you would conclude from that you obviously weren't worth the cost, because you loathe yourself and you realize there's nothing good in you that would make you desirable to anyone other than as something to be destroyed. Desiring that God would act for you means that you think you're pretty valuable. Whereas God says, no, I'm not acting for you. I'm acting for me, which is good news, because you're going to come to a realization that acting for you would give me no reason to act at all. You're going to loathe yourselves and the abominations and the iniquities and the evil deeds that you've committed incessantly from day one to now, bringing this judgment as maybe the best thing that's ever happened to Israel. From a spiritual perspective. And you're going to think, wow, I'm so glad God says in verse 32, "It is not for your sake that I will act." What a relief. You ever wondered, you know, am I letting God down? Nope. He wasn't trying to please you or work on you or do something with you in the first place, primarily. That was never his motivation. His motivation is always, let's act for my name. Out of nothing, let's create a whole universe that can be the theater of my glory. And out of raw material that is no use to anyone, let me display the glory that I have as the one who brings salvation and life and holiness out of dead sinners. I'm doing it for me. And in case you need further illustration, just as we close, I want to show you a verse in the New Testament that illustrates this. 1 Timothy 1. I'm just going to read this as I think a powerful illustration of the principle. God is glorified in showing mercy to sinners. And the fact that he is glorified by this is the reason that sinners can rejoice in the good news of his mercy. That's the point. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. Here is Paul loathing himself and regretting his evil deeds and his abominations and his iniquities. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Paul had a new humility. You see that? He used to be a proud, stubborn, hard, and also a dirty, idolatrous man, but God changed him in all these ways and gave him this new humility. And then he says in verse 15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And why did Paul receive mercy? For this reason, verse 16 says, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might, what? Give Paul the life that Paul was able to have on his own. Somehow, you know, fulfill Paul's potential, help Paul realize his possibilities and find his best life. You know, was God acting for Paul? No, it says here, so that Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, Jesus is looking for people to admire his patience, so he showed that patience to Paul. And that's better news for Paul than Jesus looking for some sinner who's lovable enough to receive God's mercy. See how good that is? That God would act for his own name rather than for me? And that's the desire that a humbled Christian has after this spiritual change has happened. We want nothing more than God to be honored in our salvation. And that's why Paul concludes this section with the doxology. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And you think for a moment out of whose mouth and from whose pen those words came. Paul, the blasphemer, Paul, the murderer of the first martyr Stephen, Paul, the diehard opponent of Christ, Paul, the one whose rage scattered the church from Jerusalem, Paul, who gave his learning and his might and his strength and his money and his influence to do everything he could to stamp out Christ and his people, that Paul was cleaned up. He got a new soft heart. He got a new obedience to Jesus Christ by the grace of the Spirit, and it came with a new humility that gave all the credit to the fact that God acts not for sinners' welfare so much as for his own glory in the blessings that he pours out on them. And so to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you act for your own purposes, that we are not in any way what you depend on, but rather that we can entirely depend on you. We ask that you would give us and others a new heart, a soft heart, a humble heart, a clean heart. We pray that you'd give us a true grief over our sin, a true humility in depending on you and diligently serving you. And above all, we pray that you'd give us an intense and renewed desire that in every area of our sinful life, you would be glorified as the God who saves and changes sinners. We ask this for the glory of your name in this world. Amen.